Hey, good morning, Rio Town. My name is Brad. It's been about a year since I've gotten to be out here with you guys. I spend most of my time at the Holt venue, where I'm the Holt venue director, just like Justin's your director here. And then I also oversee kids all the way through high school at all of our venues. So I get to be involved in what's going on here every week, but excited to be with you. We've been in the book of Acts in this series called Perpendicularity. That is the message of Jesus going from vertical to horizontal and spreading kind of to the ends of the earth as it's just described in the book of Acts. And today we're going to finish the book of Acts. So we'll be in Acts chapter 28. You can open your Bibles there or on your phones. You can flip or tap your way. And we will jump right into it. Would you pray with me? And then we will jump right into God's word. Jesus, we're thankful that we get to gather today and hear you speak through the Bible. And so I pray that you do just that. God, as we're reminded of the gospel and the power that it has to change lives, as we're reminded of the ways that you're working both in the past as well as the present, and you promise to work into the future. And so God, I pray that we'd be encouraged by your word today, that our affections would be stirred not towards anything but Jesus and all that he has done for us. In your name we pray, amen. All right, Acts chapter 28, and we'll start right there at verse 1, where it says this: after we were brought safely through. Now, safely through what? This calls back to last week in chapter 27, where what we saw going on was Paul and Luke were on this ship. Paul had been taken prisoner. He'd appealed to have a trial in Rome, and they set off on this ship, and Paul says, hey, I'm not really sure that right now is such a too good time to sail, or I think some ill is going to fall upon us. And they say, no, never mind you, Paul. And they go on anyway. And Paul is right. And a storm hits the sea. And for 14 days, their boat is kind of strewn around the sea that they're on. Luke writes that there were people just kind of throwing up day and night. No one was eating. Everyone was very sick. Didn't know even where they were. They got so far blown off course. And they're really in a pretty terrible predicament. And they come to a point where they're about to crash onto shore. And what the officials on the boat decide to do is they are just going to kill all these prisoners that they're carrying, because better that they would just murder these guys than those guys would escape and they would suffer the fate that those people were to suffer, because that was the punishment commonly in Roman times, that if you lost a prisoner that you would be subjected to the same thing that they were. But Paul calls them out and says, hey, do not kill us. I promise you we're not going to lose any of these prisoners. We're going to stay with you. And this time they listen to Paul, and so they swim and float ashore, and that leads us here on the island of Malta. It says, we learned that this island, let me find my place here again. Don't you hate it when your little thing slips away? There we go. It says, we learned that the island was called Malta. Verse 2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and we were cold. So for just a moment here, we've got kind of a moment of peace for Paul and Luke and all these folks, where things have calmed down, they've washed ashore. It says the people on the island, sometimes the word here is translated the barbarians on the island. That's not because they were necessarily an uncultured society, or they were barbaric in any way, but that's just how anyone who wasn't a Roman citizen, not a speaker of Greek, not in kind of the Roman colonies, was often referred to. But they anticipated that there might be some hostility from the people of this island, but it says they showed unusual kindness. And so we have this really pretty picture for a second, right, where they're kind of all gathered around the campfire and they're roasting marshmallows and they're making some s'mores and everything's going quite well until we get to verse 3. It says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. Like, Paul cannot catch a break, right? Paul can't even have a bonfire without a snake leaping from the fire and latching onto his hand. He's just been shipwrecked after a 14-day thing. He's got one moment of peace, and he gets bit by the snake. And here's how he deals with it in verse going on here. It says, Paul gathered a bundle of sticks, put in the fire, a viper fastened onto his hand. And when the people on the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to each other, no doubt this man is a murderer, even though he escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live. So the assumption they make is that this is kind of divine karma coming back onto Paul. But Paul has like this awesome move here in verse 5 where it says, he, however, just shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, which is like such like a boss move, right? This is pretty awesome, right? This is way different than my plan of like getting bit by a viper where I just run around and cry like my 5-year-old daughter would. Like pretty scary stuff going on here. Paul just whips it into the fire. Verse 6 is pretty awkward. It says, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, which is an interesting campfire thing, right? Like we're all gathered around the campfire. That guy just get bit by a viper and so they're just kind of sitting back like, now? He looks okay. What's going on with this guy? He looks okay. We thought he was a murderer, but he's not dead. So confusing stuff going on here. And then their opinion of Paul switches. It says, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their mind and said that he must be a god. Which, if you remember, as we've been going through the book of Acts, this is kind of how people respond to Paul negatively in two different ways. Some people get caught up and they think, well, he's a murderer. He's evil. He's against the policies of Rome. He is fighting against what's been taught about Israel. Some people get caught in this camp, and other people get too caught up in the actions that Paul is taking and the miracles that he's working, and they think he's a god. And neither of these is what Paul wants. Paul wants to put the attention on Jesus and to be able to preach the gospel. But we see different responses like this kind of throughout the book of Acts as we've been walking through, that people get confused about who he is. Then Paul has to seek to right their opinion of him. And so we have a similar situation here. Verse 7 will give us the rest of the summation of what happens when he's on this island. It says, now in the neighborhood of that place there were lands that belonged to the chief man of the island named Plubus, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. This is like the governor, the mayor of this island. It happened that the father Plubus lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were ready to set sail, they put on board for us whatever was needed. So Paul on this island starts to develop this reputation of being able to do these good works, being a guy that they wanted to seek out. They start to figure out that this guy is wielding the power of God so much so that the governor of the island takes notice and is hospitable to Paul and then says, look, my dad is sick. He's got this terrible fever. It describes it here as a fever with dysentery. Now, dysentery is a pretty nasty thing if you know anything about it, right? You lose pretty much all bodily function. You're just dehydrated. You got stuff going on that's pretty nasty and gross. This was actually probably a really specific variety of what was called Maltese fever. This fever that was particularly bad in the area of Malta killed lots and lots of people as they would get sick and become dehydrated from all the fluids that they were losing. And so Paul comes into the house and he's able to pray for him, and he actually lays hands on him, which was a big deal because this guy would have been unclean both ceremonially for a Jewish person thinking of it, as well as just a dangerous person to touch because of his sickness and disease. But Paul reaches down, touches him, and he's healed through the power of Jesus. This is all a part of Paul on this island building this reputation of being a person who is kind of bringing the good news of the gospel, bringing these miracles to show its validity. And as we can see, people start bringing him different people to heal. Now, Luke's a little vague about what happens on this island overall, right? But I think Luke can be vague. Because I think what we know from time and time again, seeing what happens when Paul comes to town, is that Paul comes to town and he has one unified, single, solid goal, and that's to preach the gospel. And so even though the text doesn't explicitly say that a church was started on Malta or that thousands got saved, I think we can assume from the people's reaction to Paul, the way that they treat him, the love that they show for him, that many, many people got saved on that island, that people came to know Jesus. In fact, it looks like Paul gets to spend about 3 months on this island, and this is a really interesting season in Paul's life because many different commentators have noted just how peaceful this 3 months seems. It only gets a couple paragraphs in Scripture, but it seems like there's not much tension going on at this time. The people of the island like him and receive him well. He's doing some miracles. He's preaching the gospel. And Paul is given this season of rest, which I think is a reminder for us of how God constantly preserves and watches what we need in each season of life and is willing to give it to us. So many people have noted that this season in Paul's life, this rest and refreshment that he gets, is likely to prepare him for the ministry that he's about to have in Rome, which will close out both the book of Acts and Paul's life. That God has promised Paul that he's going to make it to Rome. He's told him that he's going to get to preach the gospel, make a defense for himself in Rome. And God gives Paul this gracious season where they can't travel on the seas because of the weathers and the wind patterns to get to Rome. And Paul just gets to rest on the island, and he's doing these miracles. The people love him so much so that then when they get ready to set off in the ship to head to Rome, the people stock the ship with whatever's needed. He really builds this awesome reputation on the island. Now, as they head out here, we'll see the people continue to treat them well. It says, after 3 months, we had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as its figurehead came. And so this ship has the twin gods. What's interesting about the twin gods is they were gods that were known to be of good fare on the sea, like safe sea passage, which is maybe the ship they should have taken last time before the storm, but they take the right ship this time. They put in at Syracuse and they stay there for 3 days, and then they make a circuit to Rhegium, and after 1 day, a south wind sprung up, and on the second day, we came to Patol. And there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came from as far as Appius and the three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Now, I think we're tempted to kind of gloss over that little line there, but it's one of my favorite lines in this chapter. It says that Paul thanked God and took courage. Because these Christians have come, they've gathered around Paul, they've shown him hospitality, and Paul is now at this moment, at the place that he wanted to be more than anywhere else. Rome was home for Paul. These were his people. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Jew, and there were lots of Jews in Rome. And Paul has been this whole time pursuing this goal of getting to Rome through a lot of hardship. I think Paul took courage here because he was so encouraged because he had known throughout this entire time that his story was not over. So if you remember, in Paul's life, God had told him that he would safely make it to Rome. God had made this promise to him, but then Paul has endured all kinds of hardship, right? Paul's been beaten 3 times nearly to death in his lifespan. Paul's been put in jail multiple times. He's lived through storms on the sea like we just saw. He's lived through riots and being almost murdered by loud, angry crowds of people. Paul's entire life has been really tumultuous, and we've seen Paul stay focused on this goal of preaching the gospel, believing that even though all this stuff was going on, that he kept seeing God see him through that. And so he had this firm understanding that he was within the plan of God and that God was preparing the next part of the story for him to continue his ministry of preaching the gospel. Paul had seen thousands of people impacted by the gospel in his ministry. He'd seen churches started near and far, places he'd never been before. He was seeing God working. And this, for me, really reminds me that we're really often tempted to believe that the story of our lives is defined by our present circumstances, instead of remembering that God's perspective goes far beyond our limited view. But this is what Paul knew. Now, for me, guys, like yesterday I had a dishwasher fritz out, and I was like, well, everything's done. Sell the house. Like, we are screwed. Like, I don't know what we're going to do. Like, one thing goes wrong, and I feel like my whole life can just start to get shaken and go on this spiral of just crazy talk. Like, well, I'll fix it, but it'll probably burn the house down. We'll all die in a fire tomorrow. Like, I can get so caught up in the present circumstance that I can't see the long-term thing that God is doing. And that happens not only in the silly stuff that goes wrong, but in sometimes the major hardships of life where it's hard to see outside of where we're at in that moment. But Paul, because of his really set mind on what God had called him to, is able to keep pressing forward and keep going through these ebbs and flows of victory all along this goal of continuing to preach the gospel, which you'll now get to do in Rome. Verse 16. So when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This is remarkable, right? Paul has built such a reputation that even though he's a prisoner of Rome awaiting trial, he is allowed to just stay by himself at a hotel or a house with just one soldier with him. Like, this is not normal passage for a captive. 17, after 3 days, he, that's Paul, called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, and yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." So he says, the Romans have examined me. I've been through their courts, and they didn't want to do anything to me. But because the Jews protested so much in the area of Jerusalem where I'm from, I came here really just to save my life and appeal to Rome, as was my right. So he says, in 19, because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. He says, I didn't come here to come to Caesar and to accuse our brothers of anything, to accuse you of anything wrong of me. Instead, here's what I came here for. In 20, he says, for this reason, I have asked to see you and speak to you because it's because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Now, that's a really profound statement. He says, the entire reason that I've endured all of this, the reason that I stand here before you today in chains, a captor, is not because I've come here really even to make a defense about myself. It's not that I would bring a charge against you that you've treated me unfairly. I'm here before you today because I am here to tell you about the hope of Israel. And the hope of Israel, they knew, was the promised Messiah. That all of Israel was always looking for who the Messiah would be, this person promised a long, long time ago for them in the Old Testament that would come, that would take on their sins, that would make a sacrifice so that sacrifice didn't have to be made anymore to cover their sins. And he says, I am here to tell you, to talk to you about the hope of Israel. We're on the same team, essentially, is what he says. Now, the Jews' response is amazing because they say to him, and they said to him, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Now, I don't know if this was like a clerical error in Jerusalem or if it was like the USPS lost mail back then just like they do now. But for some reason, they do not have a negative report against Paul. And so they're saying right here, look, we're not going to bring charge against you. We don't see fault with you either. But they said this to him in 21. They said, in 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are with regard to this sect, because we know everywhere it's spoken against. In other words, we want to hear about these Christians. So they have heard all about this sect of Jews, this group of people who are talking about this Jesus, this Messiah, and they want to hear from Paul. Tell us about the Messiah. So it's like, tee it up, right? Like, this is an easy one. Paul's super stoked and excited. And so 23 tells us this. When they'd appointed a day for him, that is, they set a day for him to speak, they came to him at his lodging. So he's like on his front porch in great numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul spends night and day preaching to them, telling these Jews, his brothers, because when Paul came to town, his first initiative was to find the Jewish people and tell them about their Messiah that had been promised. Tell them about Jesus and his death for their sin, his resurrection to bring them life. This was Paul's mission, first and foremost, bring this to the Jews and then to the Gentiles as this spreads throughout the world. And so he does just that, and he's pleading with them from the Old Testament, from the first five books, the books of law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he's pleading with them. And then from the prophets, all these prophecies in the Old Testament, which pointed to Jesus. And he's doing this day and night with hundreds and thousands of people coming to his door to hear. And it says in 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And this is how it often goes, right? There's awesome victory, and then there are still people who just do not hear and do not believe. And now we're going to read what Paul's response is to those who don't believe. And it might seem a little harsh, I'll warn you. It says, "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul, after he made this one statement. He said, 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah to the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their own eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles because they will listen.'" Now, for the Jew hearing this, this was harsh, right? Because he's basically saying, look, you're deaf, dumb, and blind. You can't hear what I'm saying. You can't receive what I'm saying. You can't see what's clearly in front of your eyes. And because of this, this salvation, this Messiah promised to you, this message is going to go to the Gentiles who there's a lot of animosity towards, and they're going to believe. And this seems harsh. And, you know, often for us, I've got a few people in my life right now who I desperately want to see them believe in Jesus. And I can get really caught up and really discouraged in the fact that they don't believe. And I can start to become frustrated. And I struggle with this because I feel like this is retribution from God from their disbelief. And what I forget is in reality, what I'm seeing is the natural outworking of these people's unbelief. Paul in this is not being harsh. Paul is not bringing condemnation on them. He is saying, you are not listening, and because you're not listening, you're not receiving this Jesus who's come to bring you great joy, who's come to bring you salvation, who you've been waiting for years and years and years, who your fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers who have been waiting for. Your ears are closed, your eyes are closed, your mouth is closed, your heart is closed. And so you can't hear. This can be discouraging, though, when it comes personal on us, with people that we know and love and we want them to know Jesus. So three things. First, I want you to remember that God's plan goes beyond the current moment. That throughout the book of Acts, we've seen this, that sometimes the gospel is preached and there's immediate response, but sometimes as the gospel goes out, it can take years of other people and other things happening in the story of the life of a person before they finally will believe. And God is desirous that everyone should believe. And so we have to remember and believe that God sees outside of the current moment where we feel so frustrated and it feels like unbelief is just going to persist. And as we share the gospel, be encouraged that there might be time and time again where there's opportunity for this person to meet Jesus. Second, we need to trust in the power of the gospel to change the hardest of hearts. And Paul's the best example of this, right? Paul says, "Of the sinners, I am the chief. I'm the worst one." Paul calls himself a murderer as he persecuted Christians and had them killed for their faith. And yet meeting Jesus, God changes his hardened heart and he becomes perhaps the greatest church planter and evangelist that we've ever seen, right? Writes tons of books of the Bible because God can change even the hardest heart when he acts upon it. And last, we need to just remember our mission. And here at Riverview, our mission is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. That we are solely focused on this action of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And as a Christian, this is what we're called to. We are called to be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus. And so even when it seems hard, even though sometimes it feels like the gospel is going to fall on deaf ears, it is still our call and our mission to trust in the power of God and to preach the gospel and to live out our mission and allow God to continue to work. Verse 30, he lived there for 2 whole years, that's Paul in Rome, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I love the way Luke sums up the end of Paul's ministry in Rome and really the end of Paul's life, that Paul spends his next 2 years of ministry, his last 2 years on the earth, preaching the gospel in Rome. He's living at his own expense. That means no one had to pay for him to be there. He wasn't accepting money from people. He was making his own way. He was doing this on his own, preaching the gospel And I love those two words, with all boldness and without hindrance. If there would be anything that I would just hope that someday could be said of me as I continue to progress towards Jesus, is that I would proclaim the gospel with boldness and without hindrance. That I would be able to clearly say the truth of Scripture with a boldness and a trust in its truth and its ability to change lives, and that there would be no hindrance to it. That I would have no concern for the moment or nervousness about whether or not it would be received. And that I would be able to proclaim the gospel clearly. And this is the end of the book of Acts. And if you're like me, you're like, well, that's kind of a crappy ending, right? Like, well, that's it? It's like you're reading this great cliffhanger book, and then it's just like, and they went to sleep, and you're like, oh, but what about the psycho guy that was kind of, like, it just feels a little bit like a cliffhanger. But here's the fact. In the providence of God, this is not the end of the story. After 28 chapters, the story of Acts comes to an end, but the story of the gospel does not stop there. Out of joy, the church continued to multiply. In AD 80, Christianity spread further to the countries of France and Tunisia. 20 years later, the first Christians were reported in Algeria and Sri Lanka. By AD 150, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco, and Christianity found its way to Austria in AD 174, followed by Switzerland and Belgium. In AD 328, the gospel reached Ethiopia. Almost 200 years later, Pope Gregory I sent Augustine of Canterbury and a team of missionaries to present-day England, and within the first year, they baptized 10,000 people. In AD 635, the first Christian missionaries arrived in China. In AD 740, Irish monks brought the gospel to Iceland, but it wasn't until AD 900s that missionaries finally reached the country of Norway, and out of joy, the church continued to multiply. By 1200, the Bible was available in 22 languages, and in 1491, missionaries arrived in the African Congo, and the first church was located there in Angola. A few years later, Kenya reported its first known Christians. Meanwhile, in Spain, Pope Alexander VI wanted to send Catholic missionaries to the New World, and as a result, Christopher Columbus took priests with him on a second journey to America. In 1531, Franciscan Juan de Padilla started his missionary work in Mexico City, and by 1550, John Calvin sent French Protestants to reach the people of Brazil. In 1640, Jesuit missionaries finally reached the Caribbean, landing on the island of Martinique, and out of joy, the church multiplied. In the early 1700s, we saw the rise of the Great Awakening in America, where both George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards stirred revival throughout the colonies. The church in America flourished, and thousands of churches opened their doors, and many were saved. And then in 1977, a group of Christians that includes now Pastor Steve Sommerlott and Paul Denherter moved to East Lansing to start a church on the campus of Michigan State University. After many years, a plot of land was purchased in the rural area of Holt, Michigan, and after several more years, a building for the church to meet in was constructed. In the next several years, RIV grew considerably, and a larger auditorium space was built, and then in 2008, the MSU venue started back on the campus of Michigan State University. In 2014, RIV opened the Riotown venue in the heart of Lansing, and in September 2015, God willing, will open the Westside venue on September 13th, 2015. RIV's helped plant churches in Detroit, Chicago, Clio, Michigan, St. Petersburg, Florida, and Pittsburgh, just to name a few locations. The story was not over in the end of Acts 28. The story was not over in the end of Acts 28, and the story is not over now. And as we end the book of Acts, I just have three short takeaways to think about. And the first is that the story is still not over. There are still millions of people who don't know Jesus. There are still towns across the entire country that we live in and the state that we live in that do not have a church that preaches the gospel each and every weekend. The story's not over. There's still work to be done, and the gospel still has power to change lives. Second, God has been and will continue to build his church. This is a really important reminder for us because for two reasons. First of all, it keeps us from pride. Because sometimes, to be honest, we can think, you know what, we've got it figured out. We're launching the Westside venue. We've got the right systems in place. We've got the right building. We've got the right leaders out there. We've got awesome people that are going to come out. The music's going to be banging. The preaching's going to be good. It's going to be fantastic. We think we've got this system, and that can lead us to pride and make us forget that nothing that we do builds the church, right? It is God who builds his church. It is Jesus who draws his bride to himself and is building his church that he might be worshiped, that the gospel might be preached. So it keeps us from pride, but it also keeps us from despair. Because often the worst enemy of the church is itself, right? Often it is just, it's mind-blowing how the message of Jesus can continue to change lives with the number of idiots involved in the transmission of it, right? Like, it's amazing. Tim Keller says that the worst proponent of the church is often the church itself. Because it's amazing that God somehow can work through broken people like us. But the fact is that we're broken people who point to an unbroken, resurrected Savior. And so as we do that, we can take encouragement that this isn't something we really can even mess up. That God is desirous to continue building his church, that he might be worshipped, that people might be saved, that the gospel might go forth, and he will continue to build his church. And lastly, nothing can thwart the plans of God, including his desire to spread the message of Jesus throughout the earth. You know, there's lots of discouragement that comes because we live in a world full of death and brokenness. There are cancers. You lose your job. There's death. There's divorce. There's pain. There's all these things, and it can become overwhelming. And we can start to have it seep into our minds that maybe God is not in control. But what the book of Acts shows us is that no matter what comes, no matter what hardship comes our way, no matter what evil is present in the world, that nothing can thwart the plans of God. And the chief plan of God that we see working out is this desire to right the relationship that is broken between us and him. And so take encouragement in this, that Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life because he wasn't just a man, he was 100% man and he was 100% God. And that he died on the cross and in that death paid the penalty, not for his sin because he didn't have any, but the penalty for my sin and your sin, that he rose from the dead and that if we place our trust in him, that we can have new life just like he had new life when he rose from the dead, and that our hearts that want to worship nothing but us can be changed to worship Jesus. And we can continue being a part of this unending story of God's love displayed through Jesus in his glory. Would you pray with me? God, I pray that you would continue to build your church, not just here in Rio Town, not just at Riverview, not just in Lansing or Michigan or the United States, but in the world. And God, not that we would have glory, but that glory would be given to you and that people would hear of your great love and your salvation offered to them. And so I pray that today for those of us on the journey who don't know where we stand with you would know that in you we can have firm standing because you have accepted us through Jesus. And that those of us who are pressing on to be proclaimers of the gospel can feel encouraged that God, it is your power that is behind all of this and that you are working through us miraculously because of your love and your great power. Amen.